Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Romans, chapter 14, and verse 17. As you all know, we've been continuing through our study on the kingdom. And we're basically coming from an angle, as we've developed in the various lessons, that the kingdom is earthly and future. So the kingdom hasn't been canceled, but it's been what? Postponed, yeah. So we're living in the church age, which is not the kingdom age. So once you begin to talk like that, people always say, well, what about this passage? And what about that passage? And what about this passage? Because there's a lot of passages that make it look like we are currently in the kingdom. So we've looked, that's sort of what we're trying to tackle. We've looked at passages from Christ's ministry, passages from the book of Acts, and currently we're looking at passages in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so one of the key passages that people use to teach that we're in the kingdom now and there is no future kingdom because we're currently in it is Romans 14, verse 17. So let's take a look at that verse. Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is," notice the present tense verb there, "the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So you look at that, you could see why Kingdom Now theologians quote that verse constantly. First of all, it uses the present tense verb is, indicating that at first glance that we're in the kingdom. And then it says, the kingdom is not eating and drinking. Which is kind of a bummer because I just had a wonderful hamburger there in the other room with the beans and the, my wife's here, I better be careful what I say, potato salad, etc., and a light dessert. So people will say, look, the kingdom is not eating and drinking. But what is the kingdom? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So they use this verse to say we're currently in the kingdom. And they also use the verse to indicate that the kingdom is not physical at all. So there's not going to be a Jesus ruling from Jerusalem on David's throne. It's not that physical. What it is, it's the reign of Christ in our hearts. That's what they think the kingdom is. So they use this verse to, number one, deny the physicality of the kingdom on the earth one day. And number two, they use this verse to teach that the kingdom is a present reality. It's a present spiritual reality. So the first time you look at that, it sort of reads that way, doesn't it? So what we're going to do is we're going to just take a look here at two issues to kind of help us explain this passage a little better. Number one, and here are the two issues. Number one, is it true that the kingdom is spiritual only and not earthly? Number two, is the kingdom indeed a present reality? Based on Romans 14, verse 17. I like to use some words of some theologians just to show you who's quoting this verse. This is a quote from George Eldon Ladd, and he wrote a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom. George Ladd was a longtime professor at Fuller Theological Seminary. And he is one of the most aggressive, he's dead now, so I guess now he knows better. But he was, when he was alive, one of the most aggressive proponents of the idea that we are in the kingdom now. And he is really the one that came up with the already, not yet concept. And it was sort of his crusade to make fundamentalism academically acceptable. And, you know, that was sort of the trajectory he was on. It was the trajectory Fuller Seminary was on for years and years and years. To the point now where Fuller Seminary, you know, doesn't even believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. You know, you can teach there without believing that the Bible is inerrant. That's why I'm kind of a little bit standoffish about academics that always want to make us more palatable to the unsaved world. But he wanted to sort of take fundamentalism and make it acceptable to modern day academia. And he didn't like the idea that the kingdom is future. So he started to argue for already, not yet. So we're in the kingdom in a spiritual sense now, but there's a fuller kingdom coming. And Darrell Bach at Dallas Seminary, the progenitor of progressive dispensationalism, most people believe borrowed heavily from George Ladd to bring that system to Dallas Seminary. But anyway, notice how Ladd uses Romans 14, verse 17. George Ladd, by the way, got into a feud in writing that went on for decades with the stalwart John Walvoord at Dallas Seminary. And the two went back and forth. It wasn't in a time period when email was there, but they went back and forth in letters and things and criticizing each other in articles. And Walvoord was of the view that the kingdom is future, and Ladd was trying to promote the idea of already, not yet. But anyway, George Ladd says, the word of God does not say that the kingdom of God... Excuse me, I misread that. The Word of God does say that the kingdom of God is a present spiritual reality. What verse is he going to quote? Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ladd goes on and he says, righteousness, peace, and joy are fruits of the Spirit, which God bestows upon those who yield their lives to the rule of the Spirit. They have to do with the deepest springs in the spiritual life. And this, says the inspired Paul, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a present reality. It is an inner spiritual redemptive blessing. Notice he's in parenthesis there, Romans 14, verse 17. Which can be experienced only by the new birth. So he, and all these people are arguing that we're in a present spiritual form of the kingdom now. And Ladd is arguing that through his already not yet framework. And this is the verse that he's quoting, Romans 14, verse 17. So two issues. What does it mean when it says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking? Does that mean there's no physical dimensions to it once it comes? And number two, how in the world would our view handle the present tense is, which makes it look like we're in the kingdom now? So the first issue is it true that the kingdom of God is spiritual only and not earthly? Dr. Toussaint, who I think has it completely right on this subject of the kingdom, says it was common for Jews to say not but and simply mean that the emphasis is not this but that. So one of the things I'll show you is when you go through the Bible will oftentimes compare two things. For example, Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. See how it's comparing eating and drinking and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit? It's a misreading of that verse to say righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit excludes eating and drinking. In other words, what's happening here in Romans 14, verse 17 is this is a question not of exclusion, but a question of emphasis. That's his point. His point isn't in the kingdom there's not going to be any eating or drinking. His point is, once we enter the kingdom and you compare eating and drinking, which will be a reality, to righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, which of the two do you think is going to be emphasized? What do you think? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's the emphasis. He's not saying there won't be any eating or drinking at all. You follow it? So that's for people to use Romans 14, verse 17 to deny a earthly kingdom that's physical on the earth is to abuse how biblical writers... Boy, I'm having a great day up here. Three things fell. And the reason for that is this is a music stand. So it's common in terms of a comparison not to say thing A excludes thing B, but thing A is emphasized over thing B. Does that make sense? So let me give you some examples of this, of what Dr. Toussaint is talking about. By the way, is there going to be eating and drinking in the kingdom? I think so, because if you go over to Matthew 8, verse 11, and this is the problem with building your view of the kingdom from one verse. You got to look at all the verses. Jesus made this statement about the kingdom. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table. What do you do at a table? I mean, you do a lot of eating and drinking and fellowshipping. But I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table. And who's going to be there? My goodness. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be there in the kingdom of heaven. So what he's saying is you're going to, when the millennium starts, you're going to have a sit-down meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine the conversations you'll get into? Wow, that's going to be interesting. So the inclusion of the table very clearly communicates that there will be eating and drinking in the kingdom. Over in Matthew 26 and verse 29, Jesus said in his Passion Week, just prior to his death, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he says, once the kingdom starts, we're going to drink of the fruit of the vine together with the disciples. In fact, we're going to drink it anew. So very clearly, if you look at the whole Bible, it will connect the pleasure of eating and drinking with the kingdom. I mean, why would God deny us eating and drinking in the kingdom when he's the one that invented what? Eating and drinking. I mean, you go back to Genesis 1, and isn't it true that it's a very physical description there? Be fruitful and multiply. You have marriage, you have sexuality, you have procreation, you have eating, you have sunlight. And what does God say at the end of those 6 days? He doesn't even say it was good. He says it was very good. Genesis 1:31. So this idea that physical things are evil is not a biblical belief. That's a Gnostic belief. It was the Gnostics that came along just a little after the time of Christ and said the spiritual world is good, the physical world is evil. And so your amillennialism, the idea that you're only going to have a spiritual kingdom, that actually can be traced back to Gnosticism, not the scripture. So what about this business of comparison? I mean, is it true that when the Bible juxtaposes two things, it's giving an emphasis rather than an exclusion? Because that's how I'm understanding Romans 14, verse 17. So the question is that true in other parts of the Bible? Well, let me give you a few examples. You all know Hosea 6, verse 6, right? Where God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." Some versions say, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, when Hosea wrote that, was Hosea saying, shut down the sacrificial system? No, he was not saying that, because the sacrificial system was a part of the nation of Israel. It was an integral part. So if that's true, what does he mean when he says, I delight in loyalty or obedience rather than sacrifice? He's comparing loyalty with sacrifice. And he says, of the two things, which should be emphasized? Loyalty. Obedience should be emphasized. And it goes on and it says, in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So again, is Hosea saying shut down the offerings? No. He's saying, in of the two, knowledge of God, relationship with God, versus offerings, of the two, which should be emphasized? Knowledge. So you can see very clearly there, Hosea 6 verse 6 is emphasizing or comparing to do an emphasis, not to exclude something. You follow what I'm saying? And that's how to understand Romans 14 verse 17. And Toussaint's point, backing up here just for a second, is this is a common way for our Bibles to talk, particularly since it was written by Jews. This is common in their communication, in other words. How about this one? Matthew 6, 19 through 20. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, if break in or steal. If I'm going to interpret this as an exclusion, then who in here has a bank account? Nobody has. You guys aren't that poor, are you? Everybody's got a bank account, right? Everybody's got savings somewhere. So if I'm really going to be a true Christian, I need to go ahead and liquidate my assets and basically live in poverty and not have a bank account, right? And if you want to do that, we're accepting donations here at Sugarland Bible Church. No, I mean, no one would interpret it that way. Everybody has a bank account. Everybody has savings of some kind. The only thing the Lord is saying is, of the two, treasure on earth versus treasure in heaven, what should be emphasized? Treasure in heaven. He's not saying don't open a bank account. So again, this is a question of emphasis, not exclusion, which is a common Jewish way of speaking. Oh no, look at this one. Speaking to women. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So here it's talking about female beauty, and it's comparing what's going on inside of a Christian woman versus what she looks like on the outside. And of the two, what should be emphasized? The inside, because that's eternal. Now, if I'm not going to interpret that as emphasis, but rather exclusion, and I've seen a lot of very legalistic type churches do this, they'll tell the females, you can't braid your hair. You can't wear gold jewelry. Some would say you can't even wear makeup. Now, should I give you the J. Vernon McGee line on that one? Maybe I shouldn't do that. He was asked the question, is it permissible for a Christian woman to wear makeup? And in his southern drawl, he said, well, if the barn needs painting, then paint the barn. Don't get mad at me. I'm just repeating what he said. But a lot of people have questions like this. I mean, doesn't it say? And by the way, if this is a question of exclusion, then I think you'd have to basically join a nudist colony, wouldn't you? Because it talks about putting on dresses. So no, we all understand what this means. It's basically meaning of the two, outer beauty, inner beauty. Inner beauty should be emphasized, but it's not at all saying a woman cannot beautify herself. So that's how I'm understanding Romans 14, verse 17. How about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. So in the kingdom, there's going to be words and power. Which of the two is going to be emphasized? Power. It's a question of emphasis, not exclusion. If this is a question of exclusion, then everybody has to walk around in the kingdom age with duct tape over their mouths because they can't say a single word. And we know that in the kingdom, there's going to be words, right? Zechariah 8, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, that's the kingdom, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. Notice what it says here, saying, so they're speaking, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So very clearly there's words in the kingdom. So if there's words in the kingdom, what does it mean when it says, for the kingdom of God does not consist of in words, but in power? All it's saying is of power and words, the emphasis should be with power, not words. That's how it's going to be in the kingdom. So it's a question of emphasis and not exclusion. There's clearly going to be words in the kingdom because Zephaniah 3 verse 9 says of the kingdom, for then I will give to the peoples purified lips that all of them may what? Call. Don't you use words to call on the Lord? Call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So very clearly there's going to be words in the kingdom. So when it says the kingdom doesn't consist of words but power, it's not excluding words. It's just emphasizing power, although the words are still going to be there. You follow me? So therefore, if you understand that, Romans 14, verse 17 is sort of easy to understand. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That verse is not denying the physical nature of the coming kingdom. It's just saying that when the kingdom comes, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit are going to be emphasized more than eating and drinking, which will still be there. It's a question of emphasis, not exclusion. So it's kind of interesting that learning a few rules like this really protects us from false teaching, doesn't it? And all kinds of weird legalistic jags that people get into, as people sometimes will misuse the Bible to control other people. So Dr. Toussaint, who I think has it right, sums it up and says, in that coming kingdom, the emphasis will not be on food, but on spiritual realities. Not a denial of food, just that won't be the emphasis. The second issue with Romans 14, verse 17, what in the world do we do with the present tense is, which makes it look like we're presently in the kingdom? For the kingdom of God is. Well, I would say this, be careful about the present tense verbs. Present tense verbs don't always communicate present realities. Many times in the Bible, the present tense is used to emphasize certainty rather than a present reality. It's like the song, crown him with what? Many crowns. My father-in-law is a retired dentist, and that's his favorite song. Crown him with many crowns. So if Jesus hasn't been coronated yet, why are we singing crown him with many crowns? Because were saying his coronation is what? It's certain. It hasn't happened yet, it's certain. So many times the present tense in the Bible is used that way. Notice that the present tense is used to describe our resurrection body. All of these verbs are in the present tense as you read these passages or verses, 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 24. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now here's if there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. Notice that our resurrection body there is described in the present tense. Are you in your resurrection body now? You guys don't look like you are, and I doubt I look like I am. But our reception of the future resurrection body is so certain, the Bible can speak of it in the present tense. So that's what Romans 14, verse 17 means when it says the kingdom of God is. See that? It's not saying the kingdom is here, it's saying the kingdom is a certainty. And so what I'm doing is I'm harmonizing this verse with everything we've studied about the kingdom in this course. And if you go down to Romans 14, 10 through 12, you start to see very clearly that the kingdom is future. It's certain, verse 17, but earlier in the passage, verses 10 through 12, it's future. Because what does he say? Why do you, same chapter, just a little bit earlier. Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will, isn't that future? All stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that would be in the kingdom. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee, what? Shall bow, that's future. Every tongue, what? Shall give praise to God. So that each of us, what does it say? Will give an account of himself to God. He's obviously describing conditions of justice which are going to exist in the future kingdom. So, if that's true, why does he use the present tense in verse 17? He uses the present tense in verse 17 to demonstrate that verses 10 through 12 are certain. They haven't happened yet, but these things will take place. One other thing I'll toss your direction, and we'll probably spend more time on this when we get to Colossians 1, verse 13, a week or two down the road. But one of the things to become familiar with, let me throw some fancy words at you, is what's called a de jure, de facto distinction. De jure, de jure means legal. De facto means what? In fact. So there is a difference between something that's legally yours versus something that you're factually enjoying right now. It's like an inheritance. An inheritance is legally yours, right? But are you factually enjoying your inheritance? Not yet. That comes later. So the Bible will use the present tense a lot of the times to communicate not factual presence, but legal right. You see that? So, for example, Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the where? Heavenly places in Christ Jesus." In other words, that's who you are as a Christian. That's your legal identity. Legally, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Did you know that about yourself, by the way? That's who you are. Now, factually, are you there yet? You're not there yet because we're still stuck here. So if I'm still stuck here, why would the Bible tell me that I'm raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Because it's not describing a statement of fact. It's describing a statement of legal right. You follow that? How about Philippians 3, verse 20? For our citizenship is where? In heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So currently, what is my legal standing? I'm a citizen of heaven. But factually, if I looked at your passport, would it say heaven on it? No, it would say the United States of America, wouldn't it? Your driver's license would say the state of Texas. It wouldn't say heaven. If you have a driver's license that says heaven, I probably want to know where you're getting your driver's license from, because that really doesn't sound authentic to me. So when Romans 14, verse 17, backing up here, says the kingdom of God is, it's not even so much saying the kingdom is a factual reality. If the kingdom were a factual reality, it'd have to rewrite all the passages we've been studying. It uses the present tense is to describe our present legal right to the kingdom in the kingdom once it comes. So that's sort of a distinction we'll get more into when we go to Colossians 1 verse 13 a little bit down the road. So if the kingdom in Romans 14, verse 17 is a future reality, as I've been trying to explain, and not a present reality, why does Paul bring it up here? He brings it up because the future and a knowledge of it should change our actions where? In the present. See, if you understand that once the kingdom comes, the emphasis will not be on food, but rather the emphasis is on spiritual things. As you live your life here on the earth, waiting for the kingdom to come, how do you begin to prioritize your life? Not on physical things, but on what? Spiritual things. In other words, you start to take on the same values that will exist in the coming kingdom. So that's why Paul in Romans 14 verse 17 brings it up. See, because a lot of people will make you feel like, well, gee whiz, if you don't think we're in the kingdom now, then the kingdom has no application to our lives. That's nonsense. The greater you understand the priorities of God as revealed in Bible prophecy, in other words, the things that are going to last, the things that are going to matter, the greater you'll revolutionize your priorities where? Here. This is why I like to quote 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. Since the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So do you believe in global warming? I believe in it in that sense. One of these days, God's going to take this whole world and blowtorch the whole thing. Notice Peter doesn't just give us a lesson in Bible prophecy, but he adds verse 11, the application. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what does it say? What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. In other words, if I know that there are only going to be two things that are going to make it from this life into the next, there will be a new world, which will be physical. But what two things from this world are going to make it into that world? We've talked about this before, right? Number one, this book, because Isaiah 40, what is it, verse 8 roughly, says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will what? Never pass away. So this book is the only thing that's going to make it from this life into the next. And what's the only other thing that's going to make it from this life into the next? The souls of men and women. Because God has set eternity into the hearts of men. He created us for eternal things. So the more you emphasize those two things in your life, the more you're making an eternal investment. Because everybody's looking for safe investments, right? So what are two things that are safe? I only know of two. Time spent in this book, not just learning it, but living your life according to it, sharing it with other people, and then the more time you spend with other human beings, investing in human beings, children, parents, parishioners, brothers and sisters in Christ, the lost, because that's going to make it into the next life as well. So how would I know how I'm supposed to live? I only know that because of my knowledge of the future. See that? I would have no idea that those are the priorities of God if I didn't study His plan of the future. But since I know His plan of the future, I know what His priorities are, and therefore I can take my life and prioritize it accordingly. See, it's a lot like, I remember when I was younger, my parents would take us to this nice restaurant, and there was a block of ice, a large block, maybe, I don't know, 6 feet tall. I'm not sure how wide. But I remember even as a little kid, I wasn't even a Christian yet. I would watch this guy chisel something out of the ice. And we would be sitting right next to him. I could see the perspiration coming off his forehead. And he could chisel amazing things. If it was Easter, he could chisel out a bunny out of the ice. I mean, a tall, you know, big, tall, thick bunny out of ice. Or an Easter egg basket. Or if it was Christmas, it was Santa Claus. And you could sit there as you're eating your food at this restaurant watching this guy work and work and work to do this. And you could see the sweat coming off his forehead. And I wasn't even a Christian. I would sit there frustrated. Because as hard as this guy worked, it was just a matter of time before the sun, S-U-N, melted everything away that he had produced. See that? And if you can get that image of in your mind, that's what most people's lives are like. They're working and working and working at all these different things. But it's stuff that won't last because they're not living their lives according to kingdom priorities. Because the kingdom program tells us that the word of God and the souls of people will last. So I still have to work a job. I still have to live in this world. I still have to pay my bills, etc. What the Bible is saying is hold more loosely onto the physical things that we think are so important and invest more aggressively into the things that are going to last. And you wouldn't even know what those things are unless you read what God discloses about the end and the coming kingdom. So if that's the case, that's what Romans 14:17 is doing there. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. When he says he is, he's not saying we're in the kingdom. He's saying you have a legal right to the kingdom. It's not de facto here, de jure, you have a right to it. And the future, a knowledge of it should change how we behave when? In the present. That's his point. His point is never to say we're currently in the kingdom. He's saying organize your life according to kingdom priorities is his point. And see, all of this is missed when Kingdom Now theologians just quote that verse and say, aha, game, set, match, we're in the kingdom now. So Dr. Toussaint says, in that coming kingdom, the emphasis will not be on food, but on spiritual realities. If that will be true in the future, then the Christian's present conduct should reflect it. The future does influence the present. And what's he quoting there? 2 Peter 3:11, which is connected to 10, which tells you that the world is going to be destroyed by fire. And then it says, what sort of people ought you to be? Alva J. McLean of Romans 14, verse 17, correctly says, the thought here fits a future kingdom better than a present one. For surely in the present life, no one can deny the importance of meat and drink. But so far as the church is concerned, in the future kingdom, these things will be of no consequence. Therefore, since the church is to reign in the kingdom, its members should not judge or grieve one another in such matters here and now. All disputes of this nature should be left for the judgment seat of Christ, which will inaugurate his kingdom upon the earth. What he's saying is, the reason Romans 14, verse 17 says the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but love, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And the reason, is because of earlier Romans 14, 10 through 12, which puts the judgment in the future. The judgment of the king concerning the kingdom, judged in the kingdom, are future. So the future should change how we live when? In the present. So if that's true, why would I go around judging my brothers and sisters in Christ all the time? You know, a lot of Christians are like that. They think their spiritual gift is fruit inspecting, right? Judging this, judging that in someone's life. Well, if you understand the future, that God has reserved judgment for the future in the kingdom, and the more you think about the future, the more you say, well, the Lord will sort that out in that person's life in his timing. I've got enough things to worry about in my own life, amen, without being a Budinsky and being worried about someone else's life or obsessed with someone else's life. So McLean's point is, a knowledge of the future impacts us in the present, and that's why Paul's quoting Romans 14, verse 17. So how would we handle Romans 14, verse 17? When it says the kingdom is allegedly spiritual only, but not earthly, well, we would say in response, that's not what the verse is saying. The verse is balancing two things, not to exclude something, but to what? Emphasize something. Number two, is the kingdom a spiritual reality? No, because first of all, the present tense can be used to describe something certain, not necessarily present. Beyond that, a knowledge of the future impacts us in the present. And beyond that, the present tense verb could be communicating a legal right, de jure, but not a what? Something in fact. So anyway, I hope that helps a little bit concerning Romans 14, verse 17. You guys want to try to sneak this in, or do you need a break? Sneaking in, wow. I do this at the College of Biblical Studies, and give us a break. So I'm not used to that enthusiastic response. How does my wife feel about that? She's giving me the thumbs up. Do you see that? Did you get the camera on her? Wow. All right, real quick. Kingdom Now theologians use this one too. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Which says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So people say, if that's Jesus' title, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, then he must be reigning in his kingdom when? Right now. So how would we handle this? Well, I would say this. There's a difference between holding a title and functioning in the role described by that title. You can hold a title to something, but not the role. And we see that, number one, from the career of David, and number two, from the context of 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Remember the career of David? When was David anointed as king? Yeah, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord, now the Spirit there is the Spirit given, the Holy Spirit, to give David the authority and the energy from God to reign as king. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose to Ramah. Now, who was the existing king at the time? Saul. What happened to Saul and his anointing? Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So David is anointed and to rule, and Saul's anointing to rule was taken away in those verses. Now, question, when that happened, did David immediately become the king over Israel? No, he didn't. In fact, he doesn't become the king over Israel until 2 Samuel 5. Really, chapter 2, then he gets Jerusalem under his jurisdiction. And that's when he really moves into the office and starts to function according to the anointing that he had been given. So during that interim, between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 2, who was ruling the nation without the anointing of God? Saul was. Saul was very, very jealous of David. And when they began to say things like, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Remember that? After David slew in chapter 18. He became very jealous and he tried to kill David several times. And David had a chance to kill Saul at least twice. One of the times was in an area near the Dead Sea called En-Gedi, and David wouldn't kill Saul. He waited on the Lord, and he said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So during the interim, the majority of the nation was walking by sight and following Saul, and a minority was walking by faith and following David, and those are called David's mighty men. So it's a fascinating transitional time period. So it clearly shows that you can have the title without actually the office. And there, I've got the description of how that fits Jesus Christ. Has Jesus been anointed as king? Yes, he has. Is Jesus ruling as king? No, he's not. Because who's ruling the world? An illegitimate ruler like Saul, called the devil. The majority of the world is walking by sight, following. A minority is walking by faith and following Jesus, just like Saul's, David's mighty men. So when people quote 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, where Christ is called the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and therefore they argue we have to be in the kingdom now, the response to that is, hold your horses. Because there's a difference between holding a title and functioning in the role described by that title. And the Saul David narrative demonstrates that very well, don't you think? The Saul David narrative is basically there as a type of what's happening with Christ presently. Very clearly, Satan is ruler of this world. All those verses will teach us that. That's why he's called the prince of this world, god of this age, prince and power of the air, the one who we wrestle with. I mean, if he wasn't ruling this world, why would we have to put on the full armor of God? He roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. So where is he now? He's in a place of asking. Psalm 2, 8, and 9, it says of Christ, ask of me, in other words, Jesus asked the Father, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. He doesn't yet have the nations in a ruling sense. He's in a place of asking. You know Psalm 110, right? Verses 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he's in a place of waiting. So is he the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Yes, that's his title. Is he functioning in that office today? No, he's not. He's waiting and asking for that time in history when he will assume that office, just like David had to wait on God's timing. That's why the book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but we do not see yet all things subjected to him. Do we see all things subjected to him? Obviously not. The King of Kings and Lords, right? Yes, he is. That's his title. But he's not yet functioning. You follow? So when you understand this, it's very easy to handle 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, in light of a future kingdom. Very fast, look at the whole context of 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. Would you not agree with me that verse 14 comes before verse 15? Are there any disagreements on that point? So to interpret verse 15, you got to look at verse 14, right? That's just basic Bible study methodology. And what is it? What was Paul Harvey's famous line? The rest of the story. Would you guys like to know the rest of the story? Well, the rest of the story is in verse 14. That you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My goodness, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because verse 15 talks about a proper time when he will enter his office as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he has the title, but when does his title fit his office? That doesn't come about, verse 15, until the proper time. And what's the nearest antecedent to the proper time? Go back to verse 14. What's mentioned at the end of verse 14? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the second advent. You see that? So the second advent, verse 14, is the proper time, verse 15, when his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be consistent with his office. So although he's been anointed as king, and he certainly has the title, he's not yet in the office until the proper time. And the proper time is what? The second advent. Now, when people quote verse 15 to support kingdom now theology, do they give you that background? They never give you that background. They just take a single verse like a snowball and throw it at you. And even if you're not really tracking with everything I'm saying about the kingdom, least follow the method, because this is how you defuse almost every false teaching out there. You put things in their context. So just as at the proper time, God deposed Saul, thereby allowing David to ascend to and function within the role of a king in harmony with David's much earlier anointing, we're waiting for the same thing to happen with Jesus. God is not going to depose Saul. He's going to depose who? Satan. When does that happen? What book of the Bible? Hint, we're studying it on Sunday mornings. Book of Revelation. It's the deposing of the devil. That's the proper time. Then Jesus, who's now asking for the nations as his inheritance, will receive what he's been asking for. And he is no longer waiting at the Father's right hand. He's on the earth, ruling and reigning. And so his office catches up with his title. I believe he received the anointing to rule early on. He received the anointing. I think he got it probably at his resurrection or ascension, one of the two. So the anointing is his. He like David, is just waiting on God's, as it says here in verse 15, the proper time. So hopefully that helps in terms of navigating through Romans 14, verse 17, and 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. And next week we hit the big kahuna. Because everybody and their mother that believes in Kingdom Now theology is going to quote Colossians 1, verse 13. So try to look this week at Colossians 1, verse 13. And figure out how to analyze it from a future kingdom point of view. Look at this. We did extra work and we're getting out 2 minutes early. So praise the Lord. So if you got to go, feel free to do that. And if folks want to stick around for Q&A, we can do that as well.